Well, with Easter being last week and then the power outage being the week before that, it's been 3 weeks since we have been in the book of Revelation. So if you've forgotten where we are in the second chapter of the book of Revelation. Let me ask you to join me there. Revelation chapter 2, and our reading will begin with verse 8. And then we'll read this section through verse 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. All right. We're turning north now as we leave Ephesus en route to Smyrna. And really our prayer shall be something along this line, that the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, as he reveals himself to us in verse 1, that this same one will walk with us on our journey and accompany us all the way to Smyrna. Now we have a journey before us of about 35 miles. It's about like traveling from Nacogdoches to San Augustine. And when we get there, there's another similarity that exists. When you get to San Augustine, you're likely to hear something like this. You know, we are the oldest town in Texas, not Nacogdoches. And when you get to Smyrna, going that way now, when you get to Smyrna, we're going to hear something like this. You know, we really are the first city, the great city in Asia, not Ephesus. Don't mind them down there. Now, both cities were port cities. Both cities were flourishing cities. Both cities prospered. Both cities were, they say, both were really beautiful. And both of them were religious. Ephesus, if you remember Acts 19, Ephesus had the temple to Artemis there. And you read that chapter later, and you'll see just how importantly they thought that situated them. But now, Smyrna had the honor of having the temple to Tiberius. When I say honor, I mean they'd won the right. It was sort of like a modern city that gets the right to host the Olympics. And they're all excited about this because they know what an influx that'll be for their economy. And so Smyrna had competed, and she had won the right to host the temple to Tiberius Caesar. That's right. This is when Rome was starting to deify her emperors. And so thus Smyrna became the center for emperor worship. And this is where you'd bow down to a statue of some Caesar. You would go around with lips on your lips. You would say, well, Caesar is Lord. And if that has an ominous sound to you, like a recipe for disaster for the young church, then you're right. In fact, let me read for you a quote from Tim Chester. He's going to describe the situation for us, how it starts to build up to a certain climax a few years after what we just read here. Well, Tim Chester says this. Where'd you say it, Tim? Here. He said this, it's very possible that one of John's original readers in the church at Smyrna was a young man called Polycarp. Anybody heard that name? Polycarp, in 115, the year 115, became the bishop of Smyrna, or the pastor, if you will. And Irenaeus, himself a disciple of Polycarp, Irenaeus says that Polycarp himself was a disciple of John the Apostle. Okay, so that kind of nails down who we're looking at here. In the middle of the second century, about the year 155, Polycarp was arrested for refusing to burn incense to the emperor. Invited to renounce Christ, he replied this, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Now, they didn't need to hear any more, and Polycarp was burned. So, that lets us know the trouble was brewing, right? Now, already, if we look at verse 9, we can see that already Smyrna was a church that knew suffering. The Lord says, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews. Blasphemy there is maybe an unfortunate translation, because it's not things they're saying against God so much as they're slandering the Christians there. The Jews were slandering the church. And the result of that slander was that things were happening to the Christians there. They were losing their jobs. They were losing their property. Some things were being confiscated, and they had no place to go. They were reduced to, is the word penury, does that mean anything to you? They were reduced, absolutely reduced. This is the worst kind of poverty here, which leads to tribulation. And the Lord says, I know this. Already they were suffering, and they're about to experience more. Look at verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Now let's ask a question here. How would you feel? How would you feel if this happened to you today, here in America? Would you be outraged? Would you say, you can't do that? This is America. We are in America. We are Americans. You can't just come in here and just take stuff from me because you don't agree with me, because you are not allowing me this and that and the other freedom. This violates every principle of justice and of liberty. But there's a more important question we ought to ask with that, one that touches even closer to home. Here it is. You ready? Where's the Lord in all of this? Things that they had suffered already, things that they were going through, and things that they were about to experience. Where's the Lord in all of this? Does he not have power to stop this? Why does he allow this to go on and on? What possible good comes from this? Let's put this in the disciples' words. Master, do you not care that we're perishing? All right, I know that's five questions right there. But really, they are one question. It's the great question of suffering, isn't it? And that's what we're, now we've just about hit Smyrna, and so we're still pondering these things that Jesus is saying to this church. But let's continue probing this just a little bit, this question of suffering. The Bible addresses this at some length, but it never goes the direction that we want it to go, right? We would like to move the discussion in a certain direction and get these questions, these great questions of ours, answered. But the Bible doesn't go that way. Instead, the Bible insists first, it insists on God's sovereignty over it all. It insists on God's wisdom through it all. It insists on God's purpose in it all. Just ask Job. Brother, how did it go for you? You're a big sufferer. Did God ever explain himself to you? Did he answer your questions? And what would Job say? What would Job's reply be? He said, well, you know, he came and he talked to me and he shared some things with me, but this is basically what he said. Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? And Job will say, and he went on and asked some other things like, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Where were you when this happened? Where were you when I did this? Who are you in essence? And God put these questions to me and sort of settled the whole issue for me. I began to see myself as smaller and smaller and smaller until I finally said, I withdraw the question, sir. I'll put my hand on my mouth and I won't speak anymore. The Bible insists on God's sovereignty and wisdom and purpose. But number two, the Bible instructs us, doesn't it? Listen, the Bible instructs us to trust the Lord Jesus. And let me reference for you the experience that John the Baptist had. He was in prison, like some people in Smyrna were about to be. He was in prison. And he's sitting there thinking, I don't know if you can drum your fingers if you're a prophet or not, but he's sitting there thinking about things. Why am I here? How did I miss it? Maybe I've got the whole thing wrong. He sends his delegation to Jesus and says, are you the one that I'm supposed to be sent before? Are you the coming one? I've got it so clear from God that I'm supposed to go and prepare the way. I'm supposed to make the rough places smooth. I'm supposed to make the crooked places straight. The high things are supposed to come down. The low things are supposed to come up. There's supposed to be a highway prepared for our God who is coming to establish his kingdom. And I have been pointing to you saying, behold the Lamb of God. Now, did I miss it? Do you see, the more I think about John's situation, the more I can relate to him as someone who sits there and questions everything. He begins to say, you know, we were looking for one thing, and I really thought it was this Jesus, and at first, boy, it looked good. The ministry of Christ was so promising. And then somehow things begin to shift, and the attitudes begin to change, and the resistance begins to grow, and it becomes this stubborn, hardened knot there in Jerusalem of people that say, no, this is not he. And then you keep thinking, you want Jesus to take things into his hand and say, yes, I am he, and to smash through the forehead of his opponents and move with irresistible might, but he doesn't do it. Did I get it wrong? Did I mishear what God was saying? Is he really the one? Have I run before the wrong one? Did I jump the gun? Did I just miss it so badly? Maybe I shouldn't have eaten that wild honey. Maybe the locusts or something. Maybe, I don't know. Are you the coming one? What was the Lord's answer to John? It's beautiful. You tell John this, the blind are seeing. The lame are walking. The deaf are hearing. Lepers are cleansed. The dead are being raised. And John, the focus of my ministry is this. The poor are having the gospel preached to them. I came, in essence, to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The poor are having the gospel preached to them. Every corroborating sign of messiahship was being displayed and presented to John as a reason. And then finally, the last part of our Lord's message to John, very personally, says, you can almost quote it with me, can't you? Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. John, you're in prison, and I'm not going to fight to get you out. Rome is still here. Her legionaries are everywhere, and I'm not going to come and unloose that situation. The tax collectors are still taxing it and collecting taxes for Rome. I'm not going to stop that. There's so many things, John, that I'm not going to do that you thought the Messiah was going to do, and I'm not going to do it. Now, can you keep yourself from stumbling over me? This is one of the great things about King David. And as much as people speak against that man, and I partly understand it, but I really don't. Because there's so much greatness to the man who in all of the Lord's let's just say, bitter dealings with David, he finally comes out and say, as for God's way, his way is blameless. He treats me in such a way, and I wouldn't want to go that way, but he said, God's way with me is blameless. And so the Bible instructs us, we must trust the Lord in all of our suffering. Number three, it encourages us. The Bible encourages us with comfort. And that's the message to Smyrna before us. And so now we've gotten here. We've arrived. Our journey is complete. And here we are. And let's see now what the Lord has to say to his suffering saints there in Smyrna. First thing. He says, I know. That's why we read from Exodus chapter 3 this morning. This was the encouragement and the comfort shared with Moses to be passed on to the suffering saints there in Egypt. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. Suffering is something very personal. There is something about that no man can enter into, and you know that. You and what you walk through, you and what you have been through, in a way you can share it with another, and that eases the burden a bit, but there is something about it that when even that conversation is over and you go home and you lay your head on your pillow, it continues gnawing at you. It's something very personal about this. Listen to how Solomon puts this. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. You can tell your neighbors how happy you are. You can share your bitterness with them all you want. But in the end, it's just you and that sorrow. It's very personal. A stranger does not share its joy. But the Lord is here saying here what? I am no stranger. I am no mere observer. I'm no confidant that you can pour out your heart to who is unable then to go into it with you. He'll say to you and he'll say to me, I know all about it before you even tell me. And I know about it because of two things. Number one, I'm no stranger to the human condition. I've walked in the flesh. I have been among you. God disciplined me through suffering to be your redeemer, to be your high priest. So that I could give you help, so I could give you succor, so I could give you strength in the midst of all this. I can be touched with your infirmities because I was. We're not praying to an angel who's never been in the body. He doesn't know a thing about it and what it's like. He is just an observer. We're praying to one who has been in the body. So he says, for in this way, I am no stranger because I have been in the body. And then I am no stranger because I walk with you. I come and visit you always. I'm standing constantly. And these are just the revelations already to Ephesus and to Smyrna. He's the one who stands among the lampstands. He is the one who walks among the churches. And so he is aware. He knew the slander, the very words said. He knew the whispers. He knew the things that the synagogue of Satan was uttering against the church there in Smyrna. And how that kind of worked in the civil government and how it moved the pagans there in their day to deny the Christians. And we're having to let you go. You can't work. And then how they would be, some of them reduced to just beggary. And then they would just walk on by the other side of the street. And they knew the slander. He knew the slander that led to that poverty. And then the poverty that led to tribulation. The word tribulation is interesting here. It's pressure. Pressure. It's the kind of pressure the olive feels when the stone rolls over it and the oil is released out of the fruit there. And Jesus knows about this. Does he ever? Just last week, we spent some time thinking about our Lord's sufferings, our Lord's desertion by his fellows, and our Heavenly Father turning away his face from him for a season. It broke his heart. and it crushed his body, and he gave himself to death. He knows about suffering. And there, you think about the ministry of Jesus, and you think about these four biographies we have of him in the New Testament, and we're reading the fifth now, I realize, but you think of these four, you watch him as an earthly participant in our experiences, and you say, finally, there is nothing that I could go through that he does not understand. He knows it all. And so it's of comfort, first, the encouragement that he gives to Smyrna, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. It's comfort to all that first, he knows. Second, this is the second encouragement, he blesses right in the midst of it. Look again at verse 9. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, parenthesis, but you are rich. Those four words right there, but you are rich, they say volumes, don't they? You remember how James put this? And by the way, isn't it encouraging that we read the Apostle James and we realize here is a man sort of like Thomas or sort of like Paul who did not believe in the Lord Jesus. He was his own brother, his half-brother. And Paul will tell us that he appeared to James. Now he's a believer. After the resurrection. These post-resurrection occurrences are so encouraging to our faith. Until you see this man sort of raised up to be the pastor there in Jerusalem. Well, what does this pastor in Jerusalem say? He says this, and you remember it well. This is from the second chapter, the fifth verse. And he says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Rich in faith? Well, I thought that if you had enough faith, you would be rich. If you just had enough faith, there'd be no problems. If you could just believe, all would be well. And James is saying, look, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich. He is contrasting these two. And he's saying you could be very well poor in worldly goods. But God has a way of repaying in that. God has a way of lifting up your spirit in that. God has a way of so opening the heavens to you in the midst of that poverty that suddenly you're not thinking about your poverty. You're thinking about the greatness of God. And you are rich, rich, rich. I got a bunch of books up here with me today, which means I'm going to read to you from a bunch of people. The second one is from Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford in Scotland was refused finally to be able to allow to be preached any longer, to preach any longer. They deposed him from his ministry there in Anwath in the far south, and they sent him up to Aberdeen in the far northeast. And right in the process of this, after the sentence has been passed, he writes to a brother and says, you have heard of my trouble, I suppose. It hath pleased our sweet Lord Jesus to let loose the malice of these interdicted lords in his house and to deprive me of my ministry at Anwath and to confine me 80. What's 80? 160? 80 miles from thence to Aberdeen, and also, which was not done to any before, to inhibit me to speak at all in Jesus' name within this kingdom under pain of rebellion. Now that's just where he was. This is what he has to say about it. Yet now for the encouragement of you all, I dare say it and write it under my hand, welcome, welcome, sweet, sweet cross of Christ. I verily think the chains of my Lord Jesus are all overlaid with pure gold, and that his cross is perfumed, and that it smelleth of Christ, and that the victory shall be by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his truth. A month later, he writes another fellow and says this, my well-beloved is some kinder and more warmly than ordinary, and cometh and he visiteth my soul. My chains are over-gilded with gold. Only the remembrance of my fair days with Christ in Anwath and of my dear flock, whose case is my heart's sorrow, only that is vinegar to my sugared wine. Yet both sweet and sour feed my soul. No pen, no words, no power of mine can express to you the loveliness of my only, only Lord Jesus. You cannot stop the heavens and close them up over the suffering saint. This man just rose. Or better yet, Jesus comes down and blesses this fellow. Thus in haste, I'm making for my palace at Aberdeen. I bless you. So, Jesus says to these suffering saints, his opinion on things. And who wants to raise a hand of contradiction and say, I disagree. I know your poverty, but you are rich. There are things more valuable than our next meal, my friends. Things more valuable than having your house paid for. Things far more valuable than your health. Bodily health. It's your spirit. It is the condition of your soul. And when Christ opens up to you visions of glory and the rapture that shall be ours in the experience of eternity with him, it just makes us walk above. It's as if our feet never touched the ground. You're rich. That's the second encouragement. The third is, it's a test. Look at verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. Now, we have some professors here. And so you guys just listen with one ear. When a teacher administers a test, he is not trying to make the students fail. Is that right? Though I've had a couple of teachers in my career that I thought, that seems to be their aim. But no, it's not. The test is to reveal to the teacher and to the student the areas of strength and the areas of weakness. And so when you have the evidence in front of you that I'm mastering the material or otherwise I'm weak in this area, it's the kind of thing that helps you, and thus it indicates where more study is needed. This is basically what Job said, referencing him again. When he has tried me or tested me, something is going to happen out of it all. I'm not going to fail. What's Job's response? I shall come forth as gold. This thing on my hand here, this little band that I move around from time to time, it's stuck there because my knuckle got so big, but it means something, as you well know. But it didn't start off life in this perfect little circle. It was whatever it was, wherever they find their gold. And they put it in the fire. And the fire melts the impurities. And it starts refining what's there until you've got something that is basically, well, as far as you want to take it, it'll be pure. The fires of testing have done this to this little gold man here. Job says, right in the middle of all this suffering, the Lord hasn't come yet. And he just says, you know what? When he has tried me, I shall come forth like gold. There's the purpose to the test. It reveals, it indicates, it refines. And this is what Jesus is saying to his church. This is just a test. Don't look at this in any other way. This is a test. Take it as such. View it as such. It will help you. Now, the next thing falls right on the heels of that is number 4. The test is limited. What does he say? The devil's about to cast some of you into prison, verse 10, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation. There's that pressure. 10 days. All right. There's a number for us in Scripture. I mean, in the book of Revelation, here is a number. And I've gone on record before, you can look this up, that a lot of these numbers don't mean exactly what they seem to indicate. They are round numbers. They are figurative numbers. They are numbers that express an idea, not just literality, but an idea. You press a Jehovah's Witness and say, how many people are in your cult? And they'll say, oh, we're now over, you know, however many million strong. But you originally said that just 144,000 of you are getting in. Well, then they'll backpedal on you a bit. So the number, even the cults agree in some, to some extent, the numbers in Scripture, oh, the number 10, all right? What's on the end of both your hands? Can you count to 10? I always tell Ryan when he goes out to work on the table saw, be sure you can count to 10 when you come back. And so, and he still can. He doesn't have to take his shoes off. He can still count to 10. You've got, it just pictures completeness. I got all my fingers, all my faculties. I can do it. It's a picture of completeness. And I'll just say that. But the main thing, the main point of this, however long this period will be, it's not that long. But the great thing is, there's no 11. It stops at 10. It's limited is the point. And if you'd like to look up, I should have had someone stand and read this, but let me just do it for you. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, states this for us when he says this, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. This is how Paul looked at suffering. In the scheme of things, it may feel one way, but in reality, it is light. And he puts this on the balance beam, and he says, you've got on one hand our sufferings here. On the other hand, you've got the glory that's coming. He says, and the glory tips that just like you would not believe. It's a weight that makes this other stuff just seem light by comparison. You've always got to keep your eye fixed upon what's on both sides, not just one, but both. I've got my affliction. Oh, I've got the coming glory. That will help you realize, as Paul did, it's light. And you can also say with Paul, it's but a moment. And what's he doing there? He's not just looking at the glory. He's looking at how the glory goes on and on and on and on and on. Can you hear the echo echoing on through eternity? Never ending, always gloriously going on. There is no vanishing point out there. It just goes on and on and on. And so it's limited. Now, I want to read to you this third person we have with us is Christina Rossetti. And I was graced with her commentary to the people there and who were reading the book of Revelation. So it's on Revelation. I want to read this part about 10 days. She says, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. It may be that even the excellent souls in Smyrna addressed understood not what period that cipher indicated. What's a cipher? It's a riddle. Is that right, Billy? Code. Okay. It's a code name. The excellent addressed did not understand what period that code indicated. At any rate, I assuredly understand it not. But wisdom transcends understanding, and doubtless this word is capable of instructing us, God helping an honest endeavor. There is comfort in the certainty that though the limit of any trial be hidden from me, by God that limit is prefixed and is all along well known. Then I like this. The end is planned and adjusted from the beginning. All as the hairs of our head, so the throbs of our agony are all numbered. Nor do 10 seem so very many. One over, and there's just 9 remain. And so on and on until by one they all arrive and they pass by and they're finished. Amen. I like that. The fifth comfort for us is this is the way the Lord went. Now look at verse 10 and look at verse 8 together and hold them together. Verse 10 says at the end, be faithful until death. I will give you the crown of life. And verse 8 says this, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. What's our Lord saying? At first we have the first and the last. It's a description of eternity. And put for us in the John everybody's common language, he's going to define eternity the only way that we can grasp it with time. And so he uses the words of time, the beginning, end. And what's he saying? I was there at the beginning, I will be there at the end. This is a picture of eternity for us. The everlasting, unchanging God. He was there at the beginning and before, and he will be there at the end and beyond. Now, for us, it says he has come into our time and entered into it. This is the great thing about the Lord Jesus. He who is eternal steps into our time as a man. And what does time do to him? What do the sons of earth do to their king, their prince, and their lord? They kill him. And so this he says, he was the first and the last who was dead. He comes into our realm. They kill him. Ah, can you keep the resurrection and the life in a grave? Can you keep the light hidden? Can you stop the eternal? No. And so he says, he was dead and has come to life. Now that's the encouragement for these who are going to be faithful, as Jesus says, until death. That doesn't mean be faithful until the 10th day, and once it's over and your trial is stopped, then we don't have to be faithful anymore, right? No. He says, you be faithful all the way to death, because some of you, like it was for Polycarp, that 10th day may not get, or the 10th day may be the day they put you on the stake and they light the fires. That may be the 10th day. So be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, that's the way our Lord went, and he said he holds it before us as encouragement that the way that we are going. Now, the grand fourth thing that it does, we've been saying what Scripture, the way it speaks to suffering, it insists on some things about God. It instructs us to trust him in the midst of it all. It encourages us with all these words of comfort. And finally, it gives us these promises. It gives us these promises. I will give you the crown of life. Or verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And I'll close with another thought from Rossetti. She says, parallels cannot converge. They cannot join up. You know what parallels are? They're railroad tracks. And they're always very carefully laid out to be just so far apart because they're not that wide. You don't have much room for error. And you don't want it getting to a point where the train just all of a sudden slips off because they're not parallel anymore. These things run along. Just picture railroad tracks, and she says parallels cannot converge. This is what she means. If Christ the life occupy and pervade us, death cannot annex us. Death may run alongside of us all of our days and hold out its hands of invitation to seduce us or to clench its fists and raise an outcry as though it could do us a mischief. But death and Christ members tend towards different points. And there is nothing it can really effect to harm us so long as we cleave to Christ by faith, lean on him by hope, hold him fast, and let him not go by love. The first death, which is but the shadow of death, is indeed ours by birthright, under a curse which God long ago turned for the elect into a blessing. The second death, which alone is absolute, unmitigated death, has no fellowship with him that overcometh. Then she asked this question, and we'll leave with this. What then is he, are we, summoned to overcome? Picture Smyrna. Picture yourself. You who have ears to hear. What are we supposed to overcome? And she pulls out Paul's statement to the Corinthians and says this: this is what we overcome, fightings without and fears within. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that even if death pursues, or if death runs right along beside us, Lord, that as this one dear saint said so quaintly, it can never converge, it can never annex us, it can never finally touch us. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of the scripture. We thank you that he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. But we remind ourselves through everyday living, and we remind you, Lord, with our complaint, that you have chosen the weak things and the things that are not, the things that are foolish, the things that are poor, all of it, Lord, you have chosen. And we have the reason in Scripture that you might shame the things that are wise and strong and mighty and things that are, by living your life through such things as are not, your own dear people. Lord, bless your church this day. Would you strengthen us, our grasp on you, our grasp upon the truth, and that it might make us run with renewed courage and renewed strength. And we think, Lord, as we think of old Polycarp so very, very long ago, how he witnessed the good confession and testified before men how good you had been to him and how he would not deny you. And the 10th day arrived for him, and you gave him the crown of life. Lord, we thank you. And we know that not everyone goes this way, Lord, but we do pray that you would strengthen us to be faithful to you in whatever arena you've given to us. Make us to be your faithful witnesses. Make us to be those who overcome the fightings without and the fears within. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.